They say never work with kids or animals, and I see why. Hard to follow that. Today's reading is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verses 1 through 8. Listen for the word God would have you hear today. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the whole land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. The Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab at the Lord's command. He was buried in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his burial place to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His sight was unimpaired, and his vigor had not abated. The Israelites wept for Moses in the plain of Moab for 30 days. Then the period of mourning for Moses was ended. May these words strengthen, sustain, and challenge you as you carry them with you into the world. We're in the midst of a Lenten sermon series on the Bible. You may recall that Reverend Karen started us off last Sunday with a terrific sermon on what it means for the Bible to be inspired. And I'm continuing with that theme today by discussing how this book that we call the Bible came to be. How has it come down to us in the form that we revere today? And how does that affect how we should view the Bible? Well, in any number of conservative Christian churches, there'd be no doubt to the answers to any of those questions. The Bible, they'd say, was dictated by God, word for word, to a number of folks over the centuries. And whether we call them scribes or prophets or evangelists or apostles, doesn't matter, because they faithfully wrote down everything that God told them, resulting in a number of manuscripts, variously containing history, biography, law codes, poetry, wisdom sayings, letters. And then at some point, all of these were collected into the book that we call the Bible, via some prolonged process, but one that was guided by God at every step. And since these are the very words of God, they must be correct in every detail, right? Inerrant is the term that conservative Christians like to use. Well, I'd like to examine that claim with you here today. But first, I'd like to see just how well you know the Bible. So I'm going to give you a little quiz. But don't worry, it's a really easy quiz. And I won't hold it against you if you don't do too well. After all, many of you know I was raised Roman Catholic, and everybody knows Catholics don't read the Bible, right? But on the other hand, if you were raised Southern Baptist or Church of Christ, you should ace this test. So I'm going to ask you four simple Bible questions, and I just want you to think about the answers. There's no need to say them aloud or write them down or anything. Okay, let's begin. Question one. Who was it that wrote the first five books of the Bible? That is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. Question two. How many animals of each kind did Noah take onto the ark? Question three. Who was it that killed the Philistine giant, Goliath? And question four, maybe something from the New Testament. Who wrote the four Gospels? See, I told you it was going to be easy. So, okay, let's see how you did. Question one. Who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Well, if you were raised in a fundamentalist Christian tradition, I'm sure you knew the answer to that right away. It's Moses, right? In fact, many versions of the Bible even explicitly label those five books the books of Moses, including the book of Deuteronomy from which today's reading was drawn. But if you were paying attention to that reading, maybe you'll see a slight problem. The book of Deuteronomy ends with that account we just read of the death and burial of Moses. It's a little bit hard to see how Moses was writing about his own death. But you know, it seems to me that a more fundamental problem is this. Genesis, the first book of the so-called five books of Moses, begins with the creation of the world. If you believe the fundamentalist timeline, that happened around 6,000 years ago. But most biblical scholars agree that Moses probably lived around 3,500 years ago. So Moses was reporting on events that happened literally thousands of years before his birth. How did he know? Well, let's move on to question two. How many animals of each type did Noah take onto the ark? I mean, everybody knows that, right? You probably sang about it as a child, you know. The animals marched in two by two. Well, let's see what Genesis 7 has to say about that. Quote, "Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and its mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the air also, male and female, to keep their kind alive on the face of all the earth," unquote. So where'd we get that idea that that Noah took two of every species? Well, a few verses before the ones I just read, it says this, "And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." So maybe God changed God's mind in the space of those six verses. Or could it be, as many biblical scholars believe, that that part about the clean and the unclean animals was added much later by someone concerned with that distinction? Because recall that the dietary laws about clean and unclean animals were given to Moses on Mount Sinai many centuries after the time of Noah and the flood. Okay. Well, question three. Who was it that killed the Philistine giant Goliath? I'm sure nobody missed that one. But we better check. So here's what it says in 2 Samuel 21, verse 19. "And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jaar Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." What? Elhanan? Everybody knows that Goliath was killed by the shepherd boy David, right? Who later went on to become King David. And it certainly tells the story that way in 1 Samuel. So were there two Goliaths? And who the heck ever heard of Elhanan anyway? Well, that's kind of the point, you see. Many biblical scholars believe that killing Goliath with his slingshot got added much later to the biography of King David to give him some Israelite street cred. It's kind of like that story of George Washington chopping down the cherry tree, you know? It didn't happen that way, but it makes a pretty good story, doesn't it? Well, gee, those questions from Hebrew Scripture were surprisingly tricky. Let's do an easy one from the New Testament. Question four, who wrote the four Gospels? And the answer, of course, is we really have no idea. The attribution of the Gospels to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was made in the second century of the Common Era by some of the early church fathers. But none of the Gospel writers identified themselves, so it's really just a guess. So how'd you do? Well, not as well as you probably expected, I'll bet. And believe me, my point wasn't to make you feel bad about how little you know about the Bible. Rather, it's to point out that those folks that Reverend Karen quoted in her sermon last week, you know, the ones that say, "The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it," are being just a little bit naive. Because figuring out exactly what the Bible has to say on any particular topic isn't quite as easy as they make it out to be. Often the Bible doesn't say anything on a particular topic. And sometimes the Bible has several different things to say on a topic, and sometimes things that are just flat out contradict one another. But remember how I said at the start of this sermon that many conservative Christians believe that the Bible is inerrant. Well, how do they square that with all of these inconsistencies? Are those folks reading a different Bible than you or I? Well, one of the most authoritative statements of their position was issued in 1978 in something called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. This was created by over 200 prominent evangelical leaders from many different denominations, and it reads in part the following, quote, "Being holy and verbally God-given, Scripture is without fault or error in all its teachings, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives," unquote. Did you catch that? The Bible was verbally inspired, meaning not only is it the Word of God, it's the very words of God. And consequently, Scripture is without error or fault, not only in matters of faith and morality, but about history, science, social arrangements, the whole shebang. But there's a problem, because you don't have to read very far in the Bible to see that it's full of mistakes and inconsistencies. For example, the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, contain two different and incompatible accounts of the creation of the world. I have at home a hefty volume called The Encyclopedia of Biblical Errancy. In its 553 pages, it lists thousands of errors and inconsistencies in Scripture. Now, some of them can be explained away. Maybe that was Goliath's brother that Elhanan killed. That's what many fundamentalists say about that one. But not all of them are that easy to dismiss. In fact, the evidence is pretty overwhelming. The Bible is full of errors. So are all those conservative Christians just deluding themselves? Or are they being dishonest? Well, I don't think they're being dishonest. Maybe a little disingenuous. Because let me let you in on a little secret. They don't actually believe that the Bible is inerrant, at least not in the way you think they might. Because here's something else that it says in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Errancy. Quote, "Inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture." Well, what does that mean? Simply this. It's only the original manuscripts of the book of the Bible that were inerrant. What they call the original autographs. If priests, fundamentalists will readily admit that our present Bible contains numerous obvious errors introduced over the millennia by accident or by design, but not the original autographs, those were flawless. But maybe you see the problem here. No one anywhere has access to the original autographs. They don't exist anymore. So when someone tells you that the Bible is inerrant, they don't mean that any Bible, that any living human being anywhere on earth today can hold in their hands is inerrant. They mean that some hypothetical documents that haven't existed for hundreds or thousands of years are, quote, without error or fault, unquote. Well, I don't know about you, but to me that seems profoundly unsatisfying and more than a little intellectually dishonest. Reflecting on the Chicago Statement, biblical theologian Peter N. said, quote, in their efforts to protect biblical authority, the framers of the statement define inspiration in a way that does not account well for how the Bible actually behaves, unquote. No kidding. How the Bible actually behaves is that it has continually evolved over time and still is evolving today. One scholar, for example, found more than 100,000 changes between the King James Version of 1611 and that of 1769. And that's just within the same basic version in the same language. By the way, one edition of the King James Version published during that period came to be called the Wicked Bible because it accidentally omitted one word from the seventh commandment, which as a consequence read, thou shalt commit adultery. By the way, this wasn't noticed for a full year, suggesting to me either that not many people in the 17th century were actually reading their Bibles, or maybe they were, but wanted to exploit that loophole. I don't know. Anyway, there's just no way to know what was in the original autographs of Scripture, and probably never will be. In fact, the notion of the original autographs probably doesn't even make much sense, especially for the books of Hebrew Scripture. Most scholars believe, for example, that the book of Genesis was compiled from manuscripts by several different authors. That's why we have those two different versions of creation in the first few chapters. And the authors themselves probably drew on stories that had been passed down in oral form for centuries. These were collected into something like a final form in the 10th century before the Common Era, and then edited extensively after that. So who knows what changes took place along the way? The oldest copies of Genesis that we have are from the Dead Sea Scrolls, written in the history or so before Jesus' birth. Any number of changes could have been made along the way. In fact, here's a suggestion for you. If anyone ever says to you that God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, ask them how they know for sure. It's possible there was a character named Steve in the original autographs of Genesis that got written out along the way by some ancient editor who just didn't like the way that story was going. Don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that actually happened. All I'm suggesting is that anyone who uses individual passages of the Bible to criticize and condemn doesn't really understand how the Bible came to be in the form we have it today. Namely, through a long and complicated process that certainly changed the words and probably the meaning over time. Most of those changes were probably unintentional. But in some cases, the changes were deliberately introduced in support of a political or theological agenda. And don't think that only happened in the very distant past. For a relevant recent example, consider this. It was in the 1946 edition of the Revised Standard Version that the word homosexual first appeared as a translation of the Greek words malakoi and arsenikoitai. But in the German edition, those same words were translated as molesters of boys. So while an English-speaking reader read in 1 Corinthians, homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God, a German reader instead would find molesters of boys will not inherit the kingdom of God. Big difference, don't you think? And by the way, the German version used the same translation that Martin Luther gave in 1534. And incidentally, the word homosexual wasn't even invented until the late 19th century, so it certainly wasn't in the original autographs. Writer J.D. Glass describes what happened this way, quote, "Although the mistake was corrected from homosexual to sexual perverts in the Revised Standard Version in 1971, the damage had been heavily done, with the word homosexual appearing in most translations of the Bible, mostly in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. This became the fuel for the anti-gay movement embraced by American conservative Christians as well as others around the world," unquote. So because of this mistranslation, deliberate or otherwise, conservative Christians were able to point to their Bibles and say, "See, God does condemn gays. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it." But the problem is the Bible doesn't say it and never did. But the damage was done. So here's the issue. If your faith is based on a belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, what happens to that faith when the foundation starts to look a little shaky? Our denomination's former moderator, the Reverend Elder Nancy Wilson, describes in her book, Our Tribe, a lecture that she gave at her alma mater, Allegheny College in Pennsylvania. Her lecture was called Outing the Bible. You can imagine what that stirred up. During the question and answer period, she was confronted by some conservative Christian students. Let me read you what she says. "Students who I assumed, perhaps falsely, could tolerate ambiguity, find distinctions, and unresolved questions in other areas of inquiry could not do so with the Bible. The atmosphere became ritualistic, cult-like, as one young woman repeated over and over again that if I could speculate," I had enraged her by using that word, "about homosexuals in the Bible, then one could speculate about anything in the Bible, which apparently would ruin it." It was as if these young students believed the Bible to be a fragile magic snow castle ready to melt, or a row of dominoes ready to fall with the first invading question, unquote. There it is. Those students had worked out for themselves a comfortable interpretation of Scripture and constructed a life based on that interpretation. But then someone authoritative and articulate like Nancy Wilson comes along and suggests that just maybe things that are not really as clear-cut as they had always thought they were. Red lights start flashing, danger. What she's saying sounds reasonable enough, but you can't let that first domino fall, can you? Or who knows where this might end? And so you close your ears and you close your mind, and you use those Bible verses that you've carefully memorized as a shield and as a weapon to bash into conformity or into silence or to drive others out of the temple like Jesus with the money changers. And you can't ever admit that maybe you've been wrong all along in any of the beliefs that you've based on your interpretation of the Bible as an inerrant source of truth. That belief, for example, that gay folks are sick and sinful, that they're a threat to children, marriage, the family, and everything else good and holy. Because who knows what other dominoes might begin to fall. And heaven forbid, maybe you'll even have to give up your most cherished belief that you have the right to say who is and is not acceptable in God's sight, and that you own the Bible and get to say what it means. The conclusion is clear. If you doubt, you're doomed. Well, I'm sure by now you realize that I don't believe the Bible is inerrant. But please don't take that to mean that I don't love and revere the Bible. I do. It's just that I subscribe to a position first articulated, I think, by the theologian Reinhold Niebuhr. You can take the Bible literally, or you can take it seriously, but you can't do both. And I choose to take the Bible seriously. Because despite the errors, inconsistencies, corrections, changes, and lost meanings that fill its pages, I still believe that the Bible remains a powerful testimony to God and to God's relationship with humanity. As the theologian Martin Buber described it, the Bible is, quote, the encounter between a group of people and the Lord of the world in the course of history. When God's loving spirit breathed into the hearts and the minds of the many human authors of the Bible, they were inspired to write about their own understandings, struggles, triumphs, and experiences with God, and what it means to take the creator of the world seriously in our world today. They wrote in ways that made sense to them, using their own life experiences and worldviews. And some of the ways that they conceived of the world and of God no longer make sense to us today. But that doesn't mean the Bible has lost its relevance. It's about real people reflecting and recording real experiences with God. And it falls to us to reinterpret those experiences and those lessons for our own time. The inspiration that we find in the Bible comes from connecting with those who have gone before us, prayerfully touching their lives through the gift of their words in these pages. No, the Bible isn't perfect. It certainly is not without error. But it remains a powerful expression of God's Spirit working in and through humanity. The same breath of God that inspired it breathes through those who seek to read, interpret, and live out its implications in the world today. To me, the essential message of the Bible is that God works through history and through the people of history, imperfect though they are, to build God's dominion on earth. But never believe, as some of our fellow Christians seem to, that God's revelation to the world was complete when this book was finished. You and I and this church are a part of God's continuing revelation as well. God is still speaking. We only need to listen. Amen.